Well, Father, we look to you to see the ultimate end and purpose for which we have been born again and placed on earth in time. And there's going to come a time in our history where we're going to be in the good of this life, either in a positive way or that which would be a deficit. So we desire that this reading, this chapter 9, would calibrate our compass as we have looked to the messages through Brother Lance. What is the prize? Attaining the prize and overcoming. As we continue with that thought, with this message tonight, may you grant to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he's the supreme goal and in all that we are involved with in our lives, that it's about becoming a partaker of the divine nature. So we do commit this meditation, and we call upon you, Father, to grant us your heart and your mind through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, I just finished reading The Cross, the Church, and the Kingdom, which is posted on AustinSparks.net in the book section. Now I've started reading The Cross, the Church, and the Conflict. The entire message absolutely covers every aspect of the history of our assembly. Everything we've gone through, and I think especially even this last year, he gives the framework, the context of what the spiritual warfare is about, why we're in it, and why the church, when functional, is called to engage the powers and to manifest the victory of Jesus Christ. And so that's very contested. I would have to say, as I've done inventory since the turn of the year, I know absolutely that we're right as an assembly in the center of God's will. And the way I measure that is the continued opposition to put us out, to bring everything to an end. So the very fact that that pressure has been relentless, then that just makes me want to dig in my heels and just say, okay, well, if the enemy is giving us a bad time, then what kind of a bad time is the Lord giving him through our perseverance and by us continuing what we're doing, by staying the course? So, The Cross, the Church, and the Kingdom. This is the closing message of that fantastic series that I hope that you will take time to dig into and make it a part of your perspective, reading, and consideration for prayer and for enlarged spiritual framework to allow the Lord to define what we've been going through as an assembly. So this is the 9th chapter, The Cross, the Church, and the Kingdom. And just by way of reading the table of contents, chapter 1 is the ultimate meaning of the cross, which is absolutely tremendous. The spiritual resources of the church for its heavenly mission. In chapter 3, the kingdom of Satan and its overthrow. That's a must, all of it. And the kingdom of God is chapter 4. And kingdom of God means the rule and reign of God through the person of the King, Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, the power and challenge of the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, the significance of the death of Christ. It's just a jaw-dropper. Chapter 7, the triumph of righteousness. Chapter 8, the triumph of Christ and his people. Then all that culminates in the chapter we're reading tonight. I think as we go into this reading, I would like to just read several verses that are not posted in this particular chapter. That has to do with the fact that we are, from the time we're born again, we're in a race. And if you just notice Paul's words to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus, in chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 24, in view of the anticipated persecution and possible martyrdom as he goes to Jerusalem, his statement is, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. In other words, he was not loving his soul life. He wasn't trying to preserve his life. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so the word course there is drama. It's actual race course. It's that contest that athletes entered into that would require discipline, it required training, and conditioning in order to compete and to win. If you notice how Paul picks up on that metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, which he may even touch on this, we'll see, I can't remember, in the chapter we're going to be reading on the crowning. Now, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, that is a victor's crown, but we an imperishable. That imperishable has to do with the perfection of the divine nature in us in the time that has been allotted to us, the formation and the perfecting of that divine nature. And that is the crown. The crown is the formation and manifestation of Christ and his divine nature. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not boxing the air. I don't just shadow box. I know what my opponent is, and my opponent is myself. I have to overcome myself in the power of Jesus Christ. I buffet my body. This is not physical abuse, but it's that which keeps his body under the control of the Spirit of God and in submission to the Spirit of God. I buffet my body and make it my bond slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, that is, from the prize. That would be at the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then if you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that would be the testimony of the overcomers through faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, singular, that specific sin, the book of Hebrews, it's unbelief, not pressing on to maturity, but defaulting through unbelief. And laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us, encumbers us in the race, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race. In that verse, that's not dramas, that's conflict. And then the verse that concludes Paul's testimony prior to his departure from the earth in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. Present passive imperative in dunamao means habitually allow yourself to be strengthened and empowered from within, from the inside, in the grace. That's where the strength is derived. And that grace is in Christ Jesus. So that comes through, as we learn more and more, abiding in you with him. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. At the point of new birth, we're enlisted as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. Notice, win the prize. God has made provision for us to win, as Lance so wonderfully presented to us in those messages. What is the prize? Attaining the prize and the overcomer. Anyone who competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What are those rules? There's discipline. There are certain boundaries. There's that which conforms to righteousness and that which does not conform to righteousness. Anything out of the line and path of righteousness is deviating from the prize. If you go back in this message that we're looking at, he has a whole chapter on righteousness and what that means. It's absolutely tremendous. The second illustration, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share in the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you sunesis, that is comprehensive insight in everything. The Lord will give you. That is specific application to what it means to live our lives. As it says in Galatians chapter 6, our lives are to be governed by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then it says that we are to live our lives in a closely regulated way in Galatians. There's a passage where he exhorts us to live our lives. Oh, that's it. Yeah, I was looking at it. So if we live by the Spirit, let us walk. Yeah, that's not peripateo. That's actually stoicheo. Stoicheo means like a soldier when he is in rank with an army that's moving forward. He must stay synchronized and in step, and there must be a closely regulated walk by the Spirit. So that's a different word there. The last verse, which I think he will actually bring up here in a moment, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 5. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, that is alert. Don't allow yourself to get into a spiritual slumber. But to be alert, as Peter says, your adversary the devil roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So be sober in all things, endure hardship, Do the work of an evangelist, that is a missionary. Fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He got the sentence from Nero that he would be executed for being a traitor to the Roman Empire and being accused of sedition and those kinds of things. My departure has come. And three uses of three verbs, perfect tense, looks at a fact accomplished with emphasis upon the abiding results. So I have fought the good fight, and I'm finished. I have finished, and I'm resting in the victory. The course, there's the race course. I have kept the faith. In other words, there's nothing more. There's no more advance. Philippians 3, 7 through 17, where he's pressing mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's no longer pressing for the mark. He has arrived in this life before the Bema. And God has intended every believer to know if they finished. So in the future, and that future is the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It's also mentioned as the judgment seat of God in Romans 14. But in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which he will cover. That victor's wreath where my life, as I look back on my life, I have performed and accomplished the will of God in righteousness, in thought, word, and deed. And so this victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his manifestation. That manifestation there is an inward manifestation, not an outward. He had already attained the epiphany of Christ, the outshining of Christ at the rapture. Colossians 3, verse 4, first must have an inshining, and the inshining is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God was pleased to say, let there be light, and Christ shined in at new birth. So there is the inshining, and then there is that which we know as the rise of the morning star, which is the attaining that which is having loved his appearing, and that is first inward before it becomes outward in a resurrection body. So chapter 9, the crowning. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing, his epiphania, his manifestation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, tested and approved, he shall receive the victor's crown of life, which the Lord promised them that love him. In James 1:12. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That's Revelation 2:10. That's for the church of Smyrna. If you who have seen Polycarp, that new film, which is available in Christian cinema, it's about his life and martyrdom in the 2nd century A.D. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the victor's wreath of glory that fadeth not away. We behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned as victor with glory and honor. That's the same word, Stephanos, only it's the verb here, Stephanao, which means it's a crown gained through conquest. The above passages bring into view and sum up practically all that we have been dealing with in our earlier meditations. That's chapters 1 through 8. Three words compass all: righteousness, life, and glory. You will notice that there are said to be three crowns at the end: the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. Of course, what is meant by crown is the sealing of a course in triumph, with honor, with exaltation, the crown being the symbol both of victory and victorious honor. That would be valor, those that receive on a spiritual level the Congressional Medal of Honor. Crowning in relation to an ordeal, which involves testing. You will notice this common feature in all the passages. In every case, the relationship was to an ordeal. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. An ordeal expressed by three metaphors: a fight, a race, and a trust, all indicating that something very serious was at issue. The other two passages from James and from the Revelation suggest an ordeal, a time of severe trial and testing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that is trial. Be thou faithful unto death. And similarly also with Peter, you know that Peter's writings can very largely be summed up in the words suffering and glory. He mentions the sufferings and the glory that he was a partaker of. That's 1 Peter 5:1. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think verses 6 through 9 there. It is he who writes so much about the trial of faith, but he also writes about the glory after the trial. Here it is in Peter, the crown of glory. When the chief shepherd, and the word shepherd there is the word for pastor, when the chief shepherd or pastor shall be manifested, Jesus, you shall receive the crown of glory, speaking to those who are under shepherds. Now the point is that there is something very serious on hand, and that is, of course, the sum of all these meditations. From the beginning to end, the Lord has been seeking to make us aware of the serious business that is on hand just now for the church, no less a thing than the fulfillment of its vocation, the accomplishment of its course, the persevering intact of a trust or a stewardship. Expressed in other terms, that is no less a matter than proving the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in the realm of satanic forces, forces which are so evidently pressing in and seeking with new far-reaching efforts and activities to set the kingdom of God aside and to rule out the Lord Jesus from this world and from the church being an effective witness and testimony. If I am not mistaken, the Lord would rally His church at this end time and make it aware of that for which it was eternally chosen in Christ and for which it exists as the instrument and vessel, the answering of that satanic challenge in this universe to the sovereign rights of the Lord Jesus. And that's why we do what we do. Do we like what we do? I don't think anyone's normal would ever like what we're involved with. But the issue is it answering the satanic challenge as to that place that he has entrenched himself in the body of Christ in these last days? Are we really alive to the fact of the tremendous challenge to the kingdom of God that exists in the world today? We hear of many disturbing things happening. I hope you are not regarding them all simply on the earthly level and becoming more or less paralyzed by the outlook. Rather, we ought to look behind the events and see the portent, the significance of them. What we see and hear is only a forefront of the situation, the earthly aspect of something more, something other, and that other is Satan's bid, perhaps his last, for the kingdom. That will culminate in the manifestation of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. We are getting very near the last days. Well, Mr. Sparks, we are there. We're not in the last days. We are at the end of the last days. The end of the end. Spiritually discerning people can surely see the drift of things today, and in light of that, the people of God must know where they stand, and it is not beside the point at all to quote words like these. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Do not take that literally. 10 is the number of responsibility. You are going to be put into a position where the whole responsibility for the testimony of Jesus will be worked out in whether you stand or you go under. It will become a matter of faithfulness unto death. And in Polycarp, you see that wonderfully portrayed. Polycarp and even his own spiritual son, who was martyred before he was, a young man, who defied the edict of Caesar to worship Caesar as an act of loyalty to Rome, and he refused to. Caesar's a man, I will not worship him. Cost him his life. You know what? I looked at that young man standing there. He was really mild and gentle the way he said it. I would look the man in the face and say, Caesar is no God. He's a man. And I defy anything that would require me to worship a man. I will not do it. Read my lips. It would have been something that would have perhaps hastened the martyrdom. But anyway, it was wonderful to see this young man, the way he was portrayed in Polycarp as to how he stood in the face of the edict of Caesar and would not worship Caesar as God. So faithfulness unto death. That was what was quoted from the church of Smyrna there in Revelation 2. Now, whether it be a literal prison or not, we can see that the people of God are facing very serious prospects at this time. We may not all be feeling the full force of the antagonism just now, but such statements are very apropos to the situation of many. The evil thing is creeping on, and the church is chosen to give the answer to it. And in our measure, we are all involved. Of course, how much you really count spiritually depends on entirely upon how much you are going on with the Lord, what your spiritual position is. But some of us who have had time enough to learn do know the spiritual pressure is a thing more intense today than ever we have known it in our lives. The enemy did at one time seem to give us a certain amount of respite or a break, but he does not give us very much now. One thing follows another. I may be talking into the air for some of you, but sooner or later, you will find that this is true. Well, he's not talking into the air to us. The crown of righteousness. Dikaiosune is a very interesting word. Dikaio is the word translated to be justified, pronounced and declared righteous by a judge in a court of law, and this is the court of heaven. When one places their faith in Jesus Christ, God pronounces and declares the repentant sinner in right standing with God. Righteousness, dikaiosune, emphasizes the character of being right with God. So in the Abbott Smith Greek lexicon, under dikaiosune, righteousness is conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. That's found in the Greek lexicon. Conformity to the will of God, the revealed will of God in the word of God, in thought, word, and deed. Conformity. That's obedience and trust. Now you see these three things. First of all, righteousness, the crown of righteousness. What we have been saying in earlier meditations is that righteousness is the battleground of this great cosmic conflict between the two kingdoms. And what is righteousness? Well, after all, it is a matter of God having his rights. But since it emphasizes character, he only has his rights in us to the degree that our character is being conformed to what is right in him, his nature. Those rights of God to the absolute lordship were disputed or challenged long ago, before this present world creation was brought about. Failing in heaven, talking about Lucifer, the challenge followed in on the earth, in Adam, in the garden. A great betrayal of God by Adam put this world and this race into the hands of Satan. Self and all its forms of pride, self-interest, self-realization, the satanic I will, reared itself up in Adam against God. And that is unrighteousness. And John says, all unrighteousness is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And the Antichrist is the son of lawlessness. And righteousness, we have been seeing, is just the reverse of that. No longer I, but the Lord. The changing of the center of things from the self-center to the God-center, or the Christ-center. That is the battleground. And we know that that is not outside of ourselves, but inside. And when we are told that he was made sin for us, that is, in our place, that we should be made, or ginomai means to become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that provision was thereby made for us to enjoy a change of disposition, which should be seen in a new direction and course in our life. Righteousness is a disposition that God shall be all in all, that everything shall be centered in God and be unto him. Why? Romans 11:36. From him is the source, through him by Jesus Christ, and unto him by the Holy Spirit, all things be glory to God forever and ever. So unrighteousness is a disposition that we shall be the center, everything unto us, and that is satanic. Now, if you look at it, you will see that that is just what Paul was referring to. He is the great apostle of righteousness. That goes without saying. When we look to see what Paul meant by righteousness and what it meant to him, how constantly we are confronted with the cross and the cross in relation to the man. We are so familiar with those chapters in his letter to the Romans, notably chapter 6, we know Galatians 2:20, and many other passages such as 2 Corinthians 5:14. 1, Christ died in place of all, therefore in Christ all died. The whole human race died in Christ's death. That's why you must be born again. So in him all died, and he did not regard righteousness as something abstract. Righteousness with him was a matter of one man being displaced by another. Of Adam altogether put out of court, and Christ put in his place. How? By crucifixion, death, and burial. That's how God did it, Romans 6. Put out of court. Christ put in his place. That is what the apostle meant by righteousness. It was focused and centered in the cross, where not only the secondary effects of the fall, sins, are dealt with, but also the primary effect, or the root of all sins, being sin. That's what the cross deals with, sin, the source. Sin is the dethroning of God from his true place. Righteousness is the bringing of God back into his place, his rights and his rightful position. And the cross did that. Paul was the great champion of the righteousness which is established by the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it is to that fight he refers. I fought the good fight of faith, see, of righteousness. And in effect, he is saying, I became committed to the great fight that God should have his place, first place, utterly and absolutely. I became involved in a course, that is a race, a contest, the end of which was that God should be all and in all in that man's life. That was the trust deposited with me to secure for God his rights through the cross of the Lord Jesus. My life has been poured out for that. That has been my fight. And that fight was very often an inward one with Paul as well as an outward one. He could speak of fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. He knew about the objective aspect of that fight. But oh, how much he tells about his own fight, about what is going on inside. And think about that where someone is a multiple, how the whole thing is amplified and the warfare involves a corporate collective effort to see just one person come out. So, and it was for Paul no easy thing to maintain that position of utter self-denial, self-refusal, and maintain a course with and for God. That, he would say, in effect, is the way in which answer is given to this challenge to God's place in this universe. It is centered, it is fought out on this battlefield of righteousness, and that is a personal and inward matter. And he is so personal. You remember these words written to the Philippians, that I may be found, that is discovered by others, in union with him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that righteousness which comes through a moment by moment faith in Christ, the righteousness which is out from God as a source by faith, that I may come to know him by experience and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How? By being conformed to his death. Philippians 3:8-10. He is thinking of the battle on this matter of righteousness, which is the end or the goal. In the end, the goal is the dethroning of the enemy. And in us, what is that enemy? The nature that we inherit in Adam that's contrary to the divine nature of Christ. Sin is the root, flesh is its nature, and the old man is his identity. Dethroning the enemy. That's not just something external. We put off the old man and put on the new. That's dethroning the enemy. So far as we are concerned, the first aspect of this thing comes right home to us as a challenge. How far we are going to let go our personal interests, all that is personal in our lives here in this world, that God should have his place? Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Just being in this assembly is one reason we're here, for God to get his place in us individually and corporately. Has that been pleasant? Has that been something? Oh, isn't it lovely to go to church today? Isn't it wonderful to be in the assembly today? Not always. It is a fight to be here, and it is a fight to stay here. Because the goal is to get the adversary out as to that which represents a nature, and that includes anything dissociated, coming into the light and coming into alignment with God by free will choice, so the Lord can have his place in our midst. So, again, as far as we are concerned, the first aspect of this thing comes right home to us as a challenge. How far are we going to let go of our personal interest, all that is personal in our lives here in this world, that God should have his place? That is very simple in words, but a tremendous thing in experience. It is a real battle. It comes to this. Is the Lord, at all costs, really going to have first place, his place in our lives? Paul said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I do count them but refuse, you know, quoting Philippians 3. And that is how it must be. Insofar as we have any selfward direction, any personal interest to serve, and are not utterly abandoned to the Lord's having his way, to that extent, the kingdom of Satan is upheld and is intact. It has always been by means of the people who had no interest in life or in death, but that the Lord should have his place and his end, that the kingdom of Satan has been broken into and overthrown. And that is righteousness. There is the battleground. That is the thing which draws us out and is the test of our real interest in life. I loved what the proconsul there in Smyrna, one who represented Caesar there in Smyrna, he charged Polycarp with sedition, being a traitor to Rome by not offering a pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. He accused Polycarp of the destroyer of gods. I thought, wow, that should make you smile. The destroyer of the Roman gods, because they're polytheistic. And so if you didn't believe in all these gods, they considered you an atheist, because Christians worship a god you can't see. So they were atheists. This bizarre of how their satanic mindset worked. But I loved it when they charged Polycarp with the one who is a destroyer of gods. Wow, what an accolade. That just thrills me. So the apostle says there is a crown of righteousness at the end of that race course. He is not saying that it is a crown called righteousness. It is the battle of righteousness fought through, the course of righteousness completed, the deposit of righteousness preserved intact, and God crowns that at the end. He gives the seal and the mark of approval, the crown of righteousness, tested and stand approved. That's the word dokimos, dokime. The crown of life. The crown of life, of course, this is also the setting of difficulty, suffering, and adversity. The man that endure temptation, or perosmos, is testing. But life is not the battleground. Life is the object at stake. From the beginning, it has been that, the battle for life. Brother Sparks has a whole book titled The Battle for Life. Satan at the beginning schemed and worked in order that he should capture the race for himself and defeat God's ends in the race. That is God's goal and purpose. Wherever he has succeeded, he has done so in this way, that he has hindered men from having divine life. Because divine life is not only a continuity of life, it is a nature, a kind or quality of life. It is the issue over which all the battle is raging. Life is the mark of victory now as well as afterward. Or the measure in which we enter into that life now will be the measure in which that life will be manifest and displayed in glory afterward. It has to do with measure. Whenever we triumph on this battlefield of God having His place, His rights, there's a new release of life. Whenever in some controversy with the Lord as to His place, as to His will, there is victory gained and He is given what is His right, we know life rises up at once, and that life is resurrection. Until that is settled, there is a rest. When we get to the Lord and face the matter out and get through about it with Him, then the holdup goes and life springs up again and we are released. It is just that thing which is the object of all the activities of the enemy, to try to quench that life. Life is the issue. His life, being triumphant, regnant, and reigning in our lives. Now says the word here, you are in the battle for life. Satan is out to quench you, to destroy you. As the Lord's child, the issue is with you. Just how much you will lay hold on the Lord's life, how much you will stand upon that divine ground, how much in faith you will resist that working of death, in that degree you will know life. And that can only be known in corporate settings of the Lord's gatherings. There's the individual, that's daily, but the only way that life can be strengthened and its maximized provision that God has given is in local assemblies. And that's why we see to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna. He's writing to churches, and that's important to take note of that. He's speaking in the last days to those two or three gathered together in His name in a unique way. So just how much you will lay hold of the Lord's life, how much you will stand upon that divine ground, how much in faith you will resist that working of death, in that degree you will know life. Oh, how that works out in so many ways, in so many details. Almost any day in our lives, that issue arises. Whether we are going to let death have its way, you know what I mean by death. I'm not talking about being put in your coffin, but about spiritual death. Those stifling, numbing, darkening forces that come upon your body, mind, and spirit and wrap you around. You get up in the morning wondering, what is the matter with you? For no apparent reason, you feel depressed, dead. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to give in and say, well, I'm not feeling too good, I think I will give up for a bit? Are you going to yield to it? Well, if you do, you will not be able to get yourself free again until there is a real fight put up in prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord. I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take you for my life. You stand into all that which is bringing in death. Rebuke the power of death. I take you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my personal indwelling resurrectional life. You will find that there is something more than just a passing bad feeling. It is a battle for life that you are in. We are all in that. And for those simple personal forms, the battle is intensifying and enlarging just now. And it is becoming the battle of the church. Now, see, I'm glad he said that. The battle goes from the personal to the church. That is the point, in an inward way. Is the church really going to rise up and overcome this terrible wave of death that is spreading over the earth? It is a matter that is left with us. But that is the issue. Why do we not more quickly recognize what the issue is? We look at secondary causes. We think at once that the explanation is this or that. But the real trouble has come from somewhere else, from behind. From those atmospheres that are around us. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And that sort of thing is increasing. We are in the battle for life, and it is the great issue from the beginning to the end. Now then, in the presence of it, what are we going to do? Blessed is the man that endureth trial. For when he hath been tested and stands approved, as dokimos, he shall receive the crown of life. How are we going to be approved? You have never seen a scholar approved who threw aside his test paper and said, I can never do anything with that. No use trying. Or who got so far and said, I cannot do anymore. I give it up. Be thou faithful unto death. Go right through to the end with this thing. Working with this SRIDID, we just go right through to the end. Whoever God's assigned to us, we go right through to the end. Take them right through. So that is what the apostle is saying. It is a battle. Well, do not give in. It is a course, a dramos, a race course, a contest. Do not drop out. It is a trust. We have a stewardship. Do not surrender it. Go through with it, and you shall receive a crown of life. And thirdly, the crown of glory. When the chief shepherd shall be manifested, 1 Peter 5, you, faithful under shepherds, shall receive the victor's wreath of glory. What is the crown of glory? Well, it is simply the nature of righteousness and life manifesting itself. For righteousness is glory hidden. Glory is righteousness manifested. Glory? It may be that somehow or other it will be perceivable glory in the sense of some radiance about us personally. Sometimes you can almost see that in people, those in whom there is such an utterness of devotion to the Lord and such a complete selflessness of life. In such people, you sometimes see something of a radiance about them, even physically. At any rate, looking at it the other way around, it is true to say that in people who are always occupied with themselves and taken up with their own troubles and the difficulties of their way, you do not see very much that is other than a dark shadow even over their faces. They bring nothing of light and brightness and glory with them. Well, it may be that actual literal glory will break out through these glorified bodies at last, but I believe the source of it and the seat of it is spiritual. It is that life of the Lord manifesting itself in fullness, and that life is of righteousness. It is the nature of the Lord, righteousness, breaking out and showing exactly what it is, a life that has been conformed to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed, in the testimony of Jesus in that life. It is the outbreaking of the triumph over sin and death, and that is glory. It is very significant to notice the setting of Peter's words. He has just been talking to the under-shepherds and telling them to feed the flock, not for filthy lucre, that is, for personal or greedy self-gain. Not for praise, not that they should get something from themselves, and not because they are under an obligation to do it, but to do it selflessly, disinterestedly, abandoned to the Lord's interest, denying themselves. It may be costly to do this work for the Lord, but if you do it like that, with no other motive or object than the satisfaction of the Lord, when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory. Or put it this way, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, you will be manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. In the glory. Well, it is in the end the result of this self-life having been completely set aside and of the Lord alone filling our vision and governing our hearts and being our motive. Again, Philippians 3:7-17 is Paul's example. Righteousness, God having his place, and because of that, there is release, there is life, there is victory. And when God has his place and the life of God is regnant, reigning in us, then there is glory at the end. These three crowns, these three seals, these three marks that we have triumphed, that the Lord has got what he set his heart upon, with these he attests in the end those who have been with him in the battle. The battleground, righteousness. The object of the battle, life. The outcome of the battle, glory. May the Lord find us all in the running for the three crowns. But it is a battle, a deadly battle, and an inward battle. I sometimes think it would be so much easier if we were only in an outward battle. If only we could strike out against something objective. When the thing to be overcome is inside, when it is myself that it must be slain, it is not so easy. May we be faithful unto death. You know, having finished chapter 9, I can't overemphasize the strategic value of the previous chapters, which I think was given in a conference. And it covers such a wide range of issues that lead up to the final chapter and what the framework is for that last chapter. So it's a worthy endeavor to press into that. Well, we thank you, Father, for this privilege that you've given us to consider these things and to keep us in focus and in the direction, the good fight or the honorable fight of faith that we find ourselves. So we stand into your grace and provision to keep pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.